Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. So then, putting away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Those who steal must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor, doing good work with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy, so that your words may give space to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. My glasses just broke, so I switched the context super fast. So if you're like, I think he had glasses on. I did. I'm sure like the line impressions are on my nose still. But if I've had the chance to meet you, my name is Phil. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at the Square. And I'm sure most of you are fine, but I do want you to know that, man, my pastor's heart wants to make sure that our church is always so hospitable. And I know that sometimes being crammed into a space like this isn't everyone's favorite situation. And so I just really honor you and apologize where we're struggling to find space to really be welcoming and honoring. We genuinely care about you. So thank you for being here. And today is Palm Sunday. And as we move into Holy Week, we're still walking through Ephesians together, walking into this passage out of Ephesians 4. But in many ways, it's actually an invitation into the heart of what Palm Sunday represents. And it was on Palm Sunday that Jesus began his movement towards the cross, coming into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, not only truly being recognized as the one true king of Israel, but being recognized as the true king of the world. And it's this picture that the true king of the world went to a cross for his creation, and he went to the cross in humility. He went to the cross in love, and he went to the cross for us. That becomes now the invitation of how we are to live and to walk out life together. And for a few minutes, I just want to invite you into this heart that we see out of this last part of Ephesians 4, what it really means to walk like saints. Because this is the conviction that we carry as a church family, that this radical identity that God has placed in us, that the truth and the beauty of what has happened through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus has not simply invited us into an identity that we now understand intellectually, but something that is so embodied in every aspect of our lives that it begins to spill out into everything that we do. And it's here that Paul begins with this language that I actually think matters for us. He says, so then, putting away falsehood, putting away falsehood. But as the NRSV translates that way, the substance of this word that we put as putting away, I actually think it's far stronger than that language captures, because the literal rendering of the word is to renounce something. That Paul, what he's inviting us into is an understanding that now that you have been adopted into the family of God, and now that you have become citizens of the kingdom of God, there are things about the kingdom that you once belonged to that you must renounce. And part of this is, you remember, here Paul, he's writing a letter about identity, an adoption story to followers of Jesus in Ephesus, and he's using the very structure of a Roman adoption ceremony for a Roman centurion who was once this foreign enemy who has now become a Roman soldier, the adoption process of what it meant to walk into that. Here he is in house arrest in Rome, chained to a centurion, following the pattern of this Roman adoption. And when you looked at these ceremonies in the ancient world, one of the final pieces of them was the moment where you had to renounce the kingdom in which you once belonged to. And Paul, as he's inviting us into our own adoption story as followers of Jesus, says, you too now that you belong to the kingdom of God, there are things that you must also renounce. And it actually made me think of my own family story. It was a couple of years ago that I began to learn more about my own history and my family. If Manganelli doesn't reveal it clearly enough, I'm Italian. And you know, learned a lot about just with things I, you know, my family, both my Manganelli and my Giuliano side, both sides of my family came from Southern Italy in the teens and the 20s, fleeing fascism, fleeing Mussolini, came over to Ellis Island, and just a whole experience. And one of the most meaningful experiences I've ever had in my life, my daughter and I going to Ellis Island and finding the names of our great grandparents, my great grandparents, and the stories. And it was actually in that finding documentation that I remember seeing the citizenship, the letter of citizenship of my great-grandfather Manganelli, that when he proclaimed his citizenship, became a citizen of the United States, there was this final line where he said, "I now therefore renounce all allegiance and fidelity, faithfulness to the kingdom of Italy and all of its rulers." And it kind of had all of these lists. And I just remember being marked by that language, by the understanding of it in this own picture of coming into one kingdom was the renouncing of another. And it caused something of a stir in my own heart of realizing that in many ways, the challenge of modern day Christianity is that while we've accepted our citizenship into the kingdom of God, we've done so without renouncing our citizenship to the kingdom of this world. And what we have inside of us is a belonging to Jesus where we often still walk in the kingdom that we used to be part of. But part of becoming family, part of becoming citizens, is not only knowing the identity we now have, but knowing what we must renounce, what we must put away, what we must disavow, what no longer belongs to us because we are no longer citizens of this kingdom. And unlike the kingdoms of the world, which always have strengths and weaknesses, this is an invitation of moving from the kingdom of darkness into the life and the fullness of the kingdom of light. And I believe that this is the invitation of how we learn to walk like saints. Because to walk like saints is simply to walk like Jesus. And what we're going to find is to walk like Jesus is to learn how to get on roads with donkeys of humility for the sake of others. I still remember one of these moments. My grandfather and I became close towards the end of his life. At the time, I didn't know it was the final weeks of his life, but I was helping my grandmother caring for him. My siblings had already moved off to college. And I was in a conversation with my grandfather where I was talking far before I knew any of the information I shared with you about his parents coming from Italy and whether they ever talked about it, whether they ever missed Italy. Did they ever regret that decision? And I remember asking him, did they ever regret the decision to move to America? And I still remember what my grandfather said to me. He said, I don't know, but I know this, that if they could have seen you, they would have regretted nothing. And I think this is the heart of all fathers or grandfathers or grandparents, all people who find their way from one place to another, is that the decisions you make, that I just think about this moment of my great-grandfather disavowing his homeland, but it was not for himself. It was for someone he would never meet. It was for someone else. And I think if you don't know that spirit, then you'll miss the spirit of what Paul is inviting us into, what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. Because what we're gonna find is actually the things we must walk in this renouncing of have everything to do with other people. And the kingdom that we came from was the kingdom of fear, the kingdom of bitterness, the kingdom of hatred, the kingdom of self-concern, self-care, self-protection. But you and I find ourselves a part of a kingdom where our king rides donkeys to crosses for others. And to walk like saints is to learn how to walk the road of Jesus, who was the first one to walk into death for us and the first one to walk into life for us. And now we follow him into both for the sake of reaching the world. And it's this that Paul invites us to. And in many ways, what he does here is he just says, hey, if you're going to walk this way, if you're going to learn how to walk like Jesus, there's these five exchanges you have to make. In essence, he just goes through these five important details. He talks about exchanging lies for truth, exchanging staying in anger for reconciliation, exchanging stealing for good work, exchanging evil talk for words that build up, and exchanging contempt for kindness. And he invites us into this picture. I didn't even put these five up here. I'm just, you know, where we're going to close this morning is just with an invitation into prayer, because God is with us. And I just today want to put an invitation in front of you, very simply, very privately, not embarrassingly, but it might be that you need to make some exchanges this morning to disavow the kingdom that you once belonged to and to stand in the citizenship that you now have in Jesus. The true adoption that you carry. And this beginning in exchange was about lies for truth. Paul says, let each of you speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. When you think about lying, it's an interesting thing. I doubt we have a room of like severe or pathological liars in the room, right? I hope that for you. I hope you trust that about me. But also I think about this, even though this is probably not a gathering of deep and just embedded liars, it's amazing how the seeds of lying show up in all of us. But think about where you twist the truth the most. I can tell you where it's true for me, and I'm sure this is probably where it's true for you. It's in small things that I don't say are really lying, that are like, I was 15 minutes late and it's easier to tell you traffic was bad than the decisions I made before that, right? But what do? I twist the truth just enough to protect myself. All lying is attempt at self-protection. And we have different ways we justify it on its magnitude or its significance or its substance. But when you realize this, you realize that the spirit behind all attempts at lying or altering the truth just slightly is simply this: fear. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what my decision will cost me. I'm afraid of what you will think about me. I'm afraid of what being honest will mean. So I choose to protect myself. Because what Paul does in every single one of these invitations, he points us to the true motivation. And he says, you have to remember, we belong to each other. See, lying in his concept makes no sense, because he doesn't see us as just autonomous individuals. Part of what Paul is trying to tell us over and over again for the first four chapters is not only that we belong to each other, but we're part of each other. To lie to you is to lie to myself. To try to act like you are not part of me and I am not part of you, and the way I speak is actually to ignore the very identity that I carry. And what he's trying to help us see is that lies protect ourselves, but that truth protects others. And to walk like a saint, it comes down to a really simple initial decision. Who has my protection? See, this is the beauty of Jesus. He rode into Jerusalem not to protect himself, but to protect me and you. So this is the heart. We read the commands of Scripture. This is what I think happens to so many of us. And like there's this imaginary Pharisee in the room suddenly embodying the words, telling you all of these things you're failing at, speaking shame over you. Can I just encourage you that that is a creation of your own making? And that to turn Jesus into a Pharisee and to reduce his commandments to some kind of angry God who didn't go to the cross out of humility for you is a representation of your own foolish ideas and not an accurate representation of Jesus. It is the Jesus that was so in love with me, he died for me, that is now inviting me into the fullness of life. He is not standing as a Pharisee speaking shame over me. He is the true king of the world riding a donkey to the cross saying, come into real life with me. Real life protects others. It doesn't just seek to protect itself. And you realize the heart of this initial invitation in exchanging lies for truth is really an invitation of, when I walk in my identity in Jesus, something changes. I realized that I was made not to protect me, but to protect you. So the very things I hold to and stand on and speak are not for my good, they're for our good, and lies are not for our good. What builds us up is truth. What builds me up are lies. But I have disavowed the kingdom of me, and I now belong to the kingdom of Jesus. And so I stand in truth. Then Paul says this invitation to exchange staying in anger for reconciliation. He says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. And I think what is so fascinating, probably for many of us in this passage, is the distinction here that he doesn't say, don't be angry. How many of us, if we wrote the letter, would say, don't be angry? Because we have this false synonym of anger and sinfulness. And I think this is a really important picture, because I will tell you, in life, there are things worth being angry for. And if you've ever heard anyone say God is always happy, they were not telling you the truth. What is true is that God is always love. See, what distinctly sets God's anger apart from ours is that when anger awakens in the heart of God, it never moves him away from himself. He always stays in his faithfulness, he stays in his goodness, and he stays in his unceasing love that would die for you. And there is an anger that doesn't have to hand over its identity. And this is the vision. He's saying you have to learn how to let anger wake up and not move you away from who you really are. To be angry and not sin. And then he says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. And I believe this is a really great idea, by the way, especially for those who are married in the room. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to live by this, but there is something really powerful about going, hey, I'm going to do everything I can by the time I go to sleep that I'm going to reconcile my life with everyone I'm in conflict with. But there are times where you're like, I'm in a level of conflict that it's going to be really hard to reconcile by bedtime, right? If you're married, you know that to be true. But stop and think about when you go to bed in levels of anger. What do you fall asleep to? I can tell you what you fall asleep to. It's the same thing I fall asleep to. My internal voice casting accusation at the person I'm angry with. Think about what happens to your soul when you literally fall asleep to the voice of accusation against somebody else. I think this is a powerful truth to try to live by, but I think the greater truth is more important for us. Because there are some pains and some conflicts that cannot be resolved by the time you go to bed. But the heart and the spirit behind it is that you are going to make a decision, because you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, to not stay in your anger, but to move towards reconciliation. Because when you think about what's happening when you want to stay in anger, is you want to stay in the position of defending yourself. It's a fear that just no one is gonna defend you. The first is a fear, right? It's a fear of what people are going to think about you. It's self-protection. But the heart behind the second is anyone gonna take up my case? I stay in anger because I deserve justice. I was wronged. What you did hurt me. And the anger is the thing that's telling me I can't move on from this place, because if I move on from this place, then you get off scot-free. It's the desire to say, I think I'm worthy of some response. And the fear that says, is anyone going to take up my case? Oh, guys, this is what we have to see. The beauty that Jesus, on the way to the cross, didn't feel the need to take up his own case, but trusted it to the Father. And he says, come with me. Come with me. Yes. There are times and seasons and moments that you will be rightly angry. But do not believe the lie that no one stands to defend you. Because your Father does. And your Father will. And it's this unbelievable invitation to die to the desire to defend yourself. This isn't an invitation to stay in abuse. Don't hear me in the extremes. This is an invitation to let people treat you in any way without drawing certain boundaries in certain moments. We often take truths and make them cancel out extreme situations, or we take the ideas of extreme situations and have them cancel out truths. The scripture is holistic. It speaks to all of this, but this is the general heart we always function with, that I could live a life where I am going to trust my Father, because thank God that he didn't choose anger against me. He chose reconciliation with me when I was the least to deserve it. I want to join Jesus on the road that sees people in their reconciled possibilities and not in the reduced imagery of their most broken moments. There's an exchange. And Paul talks about exchanging stealing for good work. He says, those who steal must give up stealing, rather let them labor doing good work for their own hands as to have something to share with the needy. I think we often miss probably some of the context. It would be easy for us to look at this and go, just a bunch of fools. Who just steals, right? I can tell you who would steal. Probably most of us who were either slaves or at the brink of death, which Christians were being deeply persecuted at the time Paul writes this letter, being cut off from the very places where food was given and the abilities to connect with their own family structures and systems. I'm not justifying it. Evil is wrong. Wrong is wrong. Circumstances don't somehow change morality. Morality is set apart from us by the God who created us. This is something we believe and we hold to, but part of judgment, when we stand in judgment, is we actually look at people and go, I would never do that. One, I often think that's untrue. I think you're a lot more prone to evil than you give yourself credit for. But two, yeah, there might be things you would never do, but there's things you do that other people would never do. So that, by the way, the heart of self-righteousness is I would never do that. I would never do that. How dare you do that? I would never do that. And it cancels the truth that all of us stand equally guilty, because I've done things you wouldn't do and you've done things I wouldn't do, and we've both done things we said we wouldn't do but we would. Oh, God's so kind, guys. Who is man that he is mindful of him? But what's behind this? What moves somebody to this? Outside of, again, like deep brokenness or pathological things in their lives. It's the fear that they're not going to have enough. It's the fear of provision and the deep need to provide. Do you see that the first is this desire of this fear of protecting yourself? The second is this fear of defending yourself. This third is this fear of providing for yourself. He's saying, actually, now that you belong to the kingdom of Jesus, you don't give towards these old ways of your old kingdom. And not only do you not live in this fear of providing for yourself, you catch a different vision that actually the antidote to the fear of providing for yourself is what? Providing for someone else. This is the way of the kingdom. You wanna watch God meet you in your needs? Start to fall in love with the needs of somebody else. And it moves you from this place of actually having this sense of, I'm going to rob everything for my own self-protection. I'm going to provide for myself, to going, I have a vision of providing for people that are struggling as well. And there is no provision out of thievery. So it moves us towards this good work that has this compassionate heart for someone else. It's amazing. And then he says to exchange evil talk for words that build up. And Matt, you can come up. I'm going to move towards a close. He says, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear it. And I think this, again, is just true of us. I doubt many of you in moments like this say pretty horrific things. I doubt many of you in private say pretty horrific things. What I think is true of humans is that we do not consider our words to be meaningful, and we easily slander people in private spaces, even if it's only unto ourselves. And see, what Paul is actually teaching us is that your words hold sacred and spiritual power. I'm not somebody who holds to the doctrines of like this hardcore faith, name it, proclaim it. I can speak. This is New Age foolishness. Somehow I speak words and it manifests a reality like I have this thing. Like this is New Age concepts reimagined into the ideology of Christianity, and it's not true. But can I tell you, because that's not true, many of us run to the opposite side, which is equally untrue, that my words have no authority or no power at all. That is a lie. Your words, God, actually, the scriptures tell us this. I don't know how it all works. I'm just being honest with you. I know the Bible really well, and I don't know how it all works, but I can tell you what's clear. Your words hold power. They have the power to build up, and they have the power to tear down. And it's not just that when I say a nice thing, it builds you up, and I say a mean thing, it hurts you. There are spiritual realities attached to the way we choose to steward our voice. It's mysterious. I admit to you that. I'm not here to teach on that principle. If I did, I would walk you through a lot more things, but we can no longer buy into the myth of neutrality of a secular age that says my words don't matter. What I say in private doesn't matter. Yes, it does. But when you think about the heart behind it, what is the heart? The heart is anyone, well, this is what we do. When you slander somebody, what are you doing? You're trying to pull yourself up by the really false tool of tearing somebody down. Practically, can I just tell you that from a father's heart, you don't need to tear anyone down to be pulled up. It's a really broken way in the kingdom of this world. But that's the heart behind this. Am I ever gonna move forward? Does anyone see me? Anyone here, like, anyone see me? You're at work and you don't think your boss sees you. And the little bit comes out of the side of your mouth about somebody you want to pull just down enough to make yourself visible. Oh, you don't have to do that. In fact, this is what you've renounced, is the slander of the image of God in another person to somehow say, does anyone see me? Guys, at the heart of all of these evil things that we do, it's just fear. Is anyone going to care about me? Is anyone going to provide for me? Is anybody going to see me? Is anyone going to protect me? Is anyone going to defend me? And these things, fear lies to us. And it moves us to these places. And Jesus is moved with mercy for us as children who let these fears cause us to do things we should never do. Oh, and he's just riding on the road to Jerusalem saying, I'll defend you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I see you. You don't need to tear anyone down. I see you. God, the God who sees. It's amazing. And we have actually the power to build grace with the way we speak about each other. Do you know why? I have learned the principle of confessing in public when I slander anyone in private. Because I hate this thing in me that wants to somehow go, does anyone see me? And the tool I'm going to use is making somebody less visible. As we have to see the heart, we can't let the small things normalize their way in our Christian life. And last, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which with you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling. That word wrangling is so interesting to me. I don't have a clue why they translate it this way. What they mean by it, wrangling is such a interesting word of who knows what they exactly mean by it. But the distinct Greek word literally means this, to be so wounded in public, you just scream and scream and scream and cause calamity to everybody around you. What a picture to be constantly in panic because of your wounds. You want to talk about a generational sin? To be screaming to the world because of our woundedness. And I'm not telling you that your wounds weren't real. I just genuinely believe the resurrection of Jesus has more authority than anything that's wounded us. And he's talking about this exchange from contempt to kindness, wrangling and slander together with all malice, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted. I love that word, tenderhearted. It literally means to be moved with love from your bowels. It means The literal translation of that Greek word means good bowels. I bless you with good bowels in all ways, right? Yes. Megan's like, yes, gut health in the name of Jesus. I do. I actually do. Can I just say, as followers of Jesus, just there's something in this picture, though, because it's the invitation, right? That God was moved so deeply in his love for me that he laid down his life for me and he's saying, come with me. Could you imagine having this deep, compulsory ache of love for those around you? To be kind, to tenderhearted, and to forgive as we've been forgiven. And this, for me, I don't know why this time through, in my life, I've been able to walk through and teach the book of Ephesians. I think this is my fourth time in 20 years in different scenarios. And I don't know why, but I would say this is the single thing that is moving me more than anything I've taught over the last 2 months, which is the fact that I can grieve God. So let me tell you the sober part. You can grieve God. Your life matters. Your choices matter. You are not some random person doing random things that none of your decisions have consequence. You are a person of consequence. Your life can actually move God to grief. But when you stop and think about what that means, it's hard to believe it's true. Like, I matter so much to God that I can wound him. Like, I can wound God. Like, I'm that important to him. How I choose to steward my life is that important to him, that I as his son, and if you're a father, you know this, that you would never cease to love, but oh, how your children could wound you. Because to wound is to love. To be woundable is to be in love with someone. I'm capable of wounding God. Oh, the fear of God that should bring to our lives, but then the radical truth it should bring to our lives, that God is not indifferent to me. That I am this important to him, that I hold this kind of value to him, that I can wound him. And I don't want to. I don't want you to. I don't want you to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to grieve God. But this picture of moving into this radical exchange, of living from this place of love. And really, when you stop and you think about all of these invitations, I don't have time to teach through this, but it's pretty amazing what Paul's doing. Sorry, I'm crying too much. He's just actually inviting us into a life that fulfills the Shema, the great commandment of God in Deuteronomy that Jesus teaches us, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, the five dimensions of love. And all of these are just simply attachments. To love God with all of your mind, to exchange truth for lies, to love God with all of your soul, to exchange staying in anger for reconciliation, to love God with all of your strength, to exchange stealing for good work, to love God with as your neighbor, as yourself, to exchange evil talk for words that build up, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, to exchange contempt for kindness. He's saying this is the walk of love. What is the way saints walk? They walk in love. They renounce the kingdom of hatred. The kingdom of self. They renounce the fears and the lies that say you have to protect yourself, you have to defend yourself, you have to provide for yourself, you have to build yourself up, and you have to love yourself, when you realize, because in the kingdom of Jesus, I don't have to. I can't. I have a defender. I have a defender, and so do you, and his name is Jesus. I have a provider, and so do you, and he's my father, and he's yours, and he's the God who created us. I have somebody who sees me. He's the God who sees. Nobody else needs to see me. And I certainly don't need to make anyone else less visible to be seen by him. I matter so much, I can move God's heart. I can move it towards grief, but I can also move it towards his radical love being shown to others. That's how much I matter. Do I matter? The fear, do I matter? Yes, you matter. And here he ends. And this is where I want us to end. With the challenge of forgiveness. Because what Paul knows that we often forget is that forgiveness is simply renouncing. It's renouncing the debts that we feel are owed to us. And so here he says to renounce the way in which you once walked. He invites us into these five exchanges. And then he says, don't you see? Where are all those fears coming from? They're all of your wounds you haven't released. Why do you want to protect yourself? Because somebody took from you and there's pain. And that pain has become unforgiveness. Why do you want to defend yourself? Because somebody slandered you and it hurt you. And now you feel the need to defend yourself because there's pain in your heart because you haven't forgiven. Why do you need to provide for yourself? Because there are moments where you felt unprovided for. And so you have to pull this in your own hands and you have bitterness in your heart. Why do you need to be seen? Because you felt like other people didn't see you and it hurt you and it's stored up in your heart. Why are you crying out, do I matter, God? Is because somewhere inside of you, someone made you feel like you don't matter. And he's just giving us the radical invitation of renouncing the kingdom of darkness and standing in alignment with the truth of Jesus, which is, could I trust Jesus actually enough? The one who walked the way to the cross. The one who didn't respond in kind. To go, Jesus, I release my debts given by men back to you because you've released me of mine. Forgiveness, according to Paul, and I think according to Jesus, and according certainly to what I believe, is the single greatest act of renouncing the world in which we once lived. I release. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness is not staying in a harmful situation. But forgiveness is transformative and real. It's not an emotion. It's not a light switch. It is a covenantal agreement with Jesus that you transfer the debts that you believe that are owed to you by someone else to him. Because by the way, theologically, he owns them anyways. We simplify the atonement. Every sin is owned by Jesus. That person who wounded you so deeply, they cannot repay you. They don't even have ownership over the thing that did this to you. Jesus does. He is the only one who can actually reconcile the woundedness in your heart. And the great act of our citizenship to Jesus is renouncing any ownership I have to the debts I feel I'm owed. And I give them to my King. Because he renounced any debts I owed him. Oh, guys, it's crazy. The kingdom of Jesus is crazy. It's wild. It's radical. And I'm telling you, it's so, so worth it. Come in. Come into the fullness of Jesus' heart. Let me pray for us. Would you just take a posture for prayer? I need a tissue too. Someone, Jen, someone. I probably needed that a bit ago. Thanks, John. Thank you. Jesus, we are here, and I just want to create one last moment. I know we have to release our church, but I just want to ask by the power of your Spirit that you would awaken the courage in this room to begin the journey of forgiveness, that we would with humility come behind you in your road to the cross, that we could see who you are to us, and we would proclaim our allegiance to you and to you alone. And if you're here this morning, I just, in privacy, I'm not going to do anything embarrassing, but I ask you to sincerely respond. If you know that there is pain and bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart, would you begin to admit it to Jesus and either step into forgiveness, which is a covenant you're going to have to work out, or tell Jesus you don't know how to do that, but you're ready to start and you need to start, and ask him to help you. If you're here and you need that, don't go away this morning by staying in your own kingdom. Trust the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus, Who would I be if you hadn't forgiven me? Teach us to forgive as you have forgiven us. Releasing wounds is the hardest thing I've ever done. And yet now I look back and I think how foolish, how much better are my wounds in your hands than in mine. God, would you grace this church to be the forgivers of the world? Lord, we renounce as a church family all debts owed. And we proclaim our allegiance to you and to you alone. Would you teach us how to walk and make exchange with you in Jesus' name? Amen. Listen, would you stand with me? Sorry, y'all, I went late. Prayer teams, come forward. Listen, may God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he turn his countenance to you. And may you know everywhere you go this week, you are radically loved by Jesus. If we can pray, let us pray. If not, enjoy the rest of your day. I think it's warming up out there. Love you guys. See you this week.